in your bulletin, but also that you have pew Bibles in front of you, and I invite you to have the text in front of you as we look at God's Word. We're nearing the end of Titus. We're nearing the end of our long journey through the pastoral epistles. I was thinking about ending Titus tonight, but I said we're just going to focus we'll read the whole chapter, but we're just going to focus on verses 3 through 8 this evening, and then we'll finish off Titus when I get back from General Assembly. But verses 3 through 8, but we're going to read the entire chapter for context. Hear the reading of God's Word. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. All those who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this section from Paul's letter to Titus, I pray that you will help us to have the same attitude the Apostle Paul encourages Titus to foster in the people of Crete. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we have a espresso shot of theology. This section that we just read, particularly starting at verse 4, is one of the great, beautiful, sharp, and clear, and almost lyrical summaries of the gospel. But it's interesting that in this area where Paul gives this, soaring theology of salvation, the outpouring of the gift of God, free from all of our own efforts, this great big punch of theology is in the context of some very mundane instructions. In fact, this seems to be something that Paul does fairly regularly. If you are going through your Bible and come to some of your favorite passages where Paul kind of just goes into some of his big theological arguments, oftentimes it's either begun by a mundane instruction, I want you to do something like love your neighbor, or it's followed by such a mundane instruction. Oftentimes, the big theology that Paul gives is in service and applied in what seems almost kind of a letdown of a point. But here we have Paul giving the biggest theology following this kind of mundane point of application. Earlier in, given another example where he does this earlier in the book. Earlier in chapter 2, he had told Paul had told Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he goes on and gives an explanation of some of the practical ways that Paul was to encourage the people in Crete, the people who come to be believers in Crete, to live out their theology. Older men are to be self-controlled. Older women are not to be gossips or drink too much wine, and are to teach younger women who are married to love their husbands and children, and that they should be oriented towards home and husband. Young men are also to learn to be self-controlled. Bondservants are to serve the ones they work for and not be argumentative or stealing. Seemingly very mundane kind of instructions. But then Paul in chapter 2:11 gives this big theology which undergirds these mundane instructions. Verses, if you have your Bible open, 2:11 and 14. Why should they do all this? Why? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So, in other words, Paul gives these kind of ordinary instructions for ordinary everyday life, but he grounds them in this cosmic work that Jesus Christ has done. And so it is in chapter 3. Last week we saw how Paul was speaking to the church, how they are to relate towards civil society. Most of the instructions in chapter 2 were kind of oriented how they're supposed to relate towards the household and family life and work life. But in chapter 3, it's oriented towards civil society. He says they're to be submissive to rulers and authorities and ready for every good work, to seek how they can seek the good of the city they are in. And then he goes on in verse 2 to say that they are to, in relation to the society within which the Cretan Christians find themselves, they are to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy, or as we saw last week, to show perfect patience towards all people. This is the type of attitude they are to have towards the society around them, one of patience, one of avoiding quarrels, one of being gentle with the people around them, which, as we've seen elsewhere in the book, is quite the stark statement given what Paul says about Cretan society. Remember back in verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul quotes one of the own Cretans' prophets. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." In fact, as we saw earlier in the book, the broader society of the Mediterranean world did not look kindly on Cretans. Even the Romans looked at the Cretans and said, those guys are messed up. And so here Paul is speaking to these believers in the society, and what is your attitude you should have towards all of them around you? Are you to be hostile towards them? Are you to be always complaining and condemning about how corrupt the society is around you? No, he says that your attitude is to be one of avoiding quarreling, to be gentle and kind and patient towards all people. And that includes their fellow Cretans and their neighbors. And then, this very practical point, you're supposed to be kind and gentle towards your neighbors. He undergirds this with the big theology, the big reality of what Christ did. He gives two reasons why they are to behave this gentle and kind and patient way towards their lazy, glutton, evil beast neighbors. The first is who they themselves were without Christ. A part we looked at a little bit last week. Verse 3 of chapter 3. Why? The four. Because. For we ourselves. And notice Paul's including himself in this, in that kind of big we. He's not just talking about you Cretans were. We ourselves. In other words, everybody who's outside of Christ. Paul's including himself in this list, who's not from Crete. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in envy, malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. In other words, Paul is saying, without Christ, you are no different than those who are without Christ now. Without Christ, you were foolish. You were disobedient. You were led astray. You were slaves to various passions and pleasures. Because you look out and you see, why are people caught up in all this mess? You were once that way. You might have manifested itself in a different way than the people around you, but that these words describe you without Christ, just as they could be used to describe the society around you. You were passing your days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So, as you who are on this side of the cross look at the society around you, you need to recognize they're not that different from you. And as we'll later see, but for the grace of God, that is how you are. And so you need to be patient and kind because that's who you were. Calvin has a great section on this in one of his sermons. He preached on this page, on this passage. And I just want to read it at length because I've been reading his sermons on Titus and they've been greatly edifying to me. He said, "We ought to attend carefully to his," that is Paul's, "teaching. For many people think they are justified as long as they are harsh in their condemnation of others." In other words, what makes you righteous? Many people think they are righteous in accordance to how they condemn others. We should certainly upbraid evil wherever we find it, and should never favor it with flattery. Which, as a side note, I sometimes feel like that's how people take this, the command not to judge wrongly. Right? They say, we're not to judge, so then they almost are flattering of the evil around them as opposed to calling it what it is. But Paul's point, and Calvin rightly notes here, but that is not the order we should follow. We shouldn't begin calling out and recognizing the evil in society. The order we should follow is this: we should each begin with ourselves. So if I would rightly judge those who are my neighbors and help them purge their sins, I must first recognize and condemn my own sins. This then is the rule we must follow. Each man must be his own judge and jury and condemn himself before he judges his neighbor. As it is, we forget all about our own wrongs and want no one to notice them. Worse, we think that we have amply repaid God when we have been hard and severe on those who err. And we seek to leave to sin, provided we deplore the evil we see in our brothers. On the contrary, we are taught here that when we have to rebuke the wayward, we must think not only of what we now are and of the evil which taints us even now, and thus learn humility and self-control. We must also reflect that before God drew us to himself, we were disobedient and deserving of such rough treatment as would utterly shame us and rob us of all hope. This is why we ought to be kinder to poor blind souls until God has enlightened them and they have been set on the right path. So Paul says here, we need to recognize both our own present sin and who we are without Christ. And that is the recognition which should shape every interaction we have with the world who is outside of Christ. You know, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, when he's talking to the Corinthians about how they are to interact with the world in Corinth, which is also a pretty corrupt society, which was known for its, you know, sexual immorality, which in many ways ran directly contrary to all that Paul was trying to instruct the Corinthians in, he tells them, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people," not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. And then he goes on to talk about how they are supposed to focus on the way Christians are supposed to live in the church. But he says, when we're interacting with the world, we should not be surprised when we see a world that doesn't follow the law of Christ because they do not know Christ. We should not be surprised when we see so much confusion. We should not be surprised when we see so much stubbornness. We should not be surprised when we see people slaves to various passions and ideas and ideologies. That should not surprise us. And we should be patient and kind and not argumentative, knowing that without the grace of God, there will be no lasting change. Politics or whatever we do will not change people's hearts. The only thing which will change society is the changing of people's hearts. Sure, we should seek to do every good towards our society, seek the good of the city, as Paul says earlier in this passage. It's ready for every good work. But we should recognize that what people really need is what we need most of all, and that's the grace of Jesus Christ to come in and break the power of reigning sin. And until that happens, there will be no true transformation. And so we should be kind and patient, even with those who are great adversaries of the gospel. Why? Because Christ was kind and patient with you, and still is. Recognizing who we were and the patience that God had for us and the kindness he had for us, even before he drew us to himself. We must remember that without Christ, we are and were utterly foolish. Calvin again. Men, as we know, believe that they are wise. This is the biggest obstacle which keeps us from coming to God, since we cannot allow ourselves to be ruled by his word. We are always full of questions so that we think it only right if God keeps quiet or else gives it to us as if we had the upper hand. We must understand that if there is a single drop of proper understanding in us, it is a special gift of the Holy Spirit. I love that phrase. If there's a single drop of right understanding in us in relation to God, it is only because of a special gift of the Holy Spirit. We cannot claim our superior intellect in spiritual matters. We cannot take the credit for it without committing sacrilege, Calvin says, for that would be to rob God of what is his. So we see that first and foremost we should remember who we were without Christ. And that should move us towards patience towards those who are outside of Christ. But then Paul says we must remember what Christ did for us. Verses 4 through 7. But, again, that's who we were. You were disobedient, slaves to various passions, and so on and so forth. But, that big contrasting conjunction. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, the big theology here in service of the fairly mundane point about gentleness and kindness and patience towards the world around us. Who you were and who you are now because of the intervention of God. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared in the coming and sending of Jesus Christ, he helped us to be better people. No, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. I think this is a very noteworthy phrase here. Again, if you've been in evangelical churches for a while, this is, you know, basic stuff. How are you saved? Not by being a good person. Not by trying harder. No, not because of works, but by the free gift of Jesus Christ, by faith alone, by grace alone, according to God's own mercy. But it's noteworthy here in this book, because if you've been reading through Titus, what is the phrase that you hear again and again and again throughout Titus? Devote yourself to good works. Be devoted to good works. Teach them and urge them to be devoted to good works. But you have to remember, that's not what saves you. You work because of what Christ worked for you. Because Christ devoted himself to you. Not because of what you've done, but according to his own mercy. Not because we were deserving it. Not because God looked out over the mass of the Cretans and said, that Cretan's a little bit better than that Cretan, so I'm going to save that one. No, it's not because of anything we have deserved. And so when we look out at the world around us and we say, I think that person's deserving of my love and that person's not. That person's deserving of my patience and that person's not because I like that person better because they're a little bit nicer to me. That is not following the example of our God. According to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, why we are no longer like the Cretans if you've come to know Christ is because Christ has sent his Son to wash you. This is the language of baptism here, which is the great picture of our being washed by the Holy Spirit. The language here of the image of the gospel that is preached to our bodies in baptism, of being washed, is a symbol and picture of our need for an internal renewal that can only come by the work of the Holy Spirit, as we've been meditating on constantly in the Gospel of John. As Jesus says, you must be born again by the water and the Spirit. And he's poured this out on us as those who've been redeemed by our Savior, not with little dribbles, not with little drops, richly. Which he poured out on us richly, whom he poured out on us richly, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that we, being justified by his grace, might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I saw on the internet this week a bulletin from I think it was a Lutheran church, which printed on the front of its bulletin a quote from the, I didn't write down the title, now I spaced the title. Coen Brothers, heist movie. Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Thank you. From the movie Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Sorry. Where, if you know the movie, there's a scene where they're traveling along and these three escaped convicts see people going down to the river to be baptized. And one guy starts mocking these people going down to the river to be baptized, and all of a sudden one of the guys just starts running and jumps in front of the line and is baptized and comes up from the water and starts running back, and he yells to his friends, "Well, that's it, boys. I've been redeemed." I'm not going to try the accents. "The preacher has washed away all my sins and transgressions. I'll be honest and obey the law from now on, and heaven everlasting will be my reward." And his friend says, "Delmar, what are you talking about? We've got more important things to do." And Delmar, the guy who got baptized, says, "The preacher says all my sins have been washed away, including the Piggly Wiggly grocery store I robbed in Yazoo. I thought you were innocent of those charges." "Well, I was lying." And the preacher says that sin has been washed away too. "Neither God nor man has any bad information to use against me now. Come on in, boys, the water's fine." Now, we could pick apart a bit of the theology in there and a bit of the way he understood it, for sure. But I think it's well taken in that he got, and I hope, fictional character, so whatever. But the essence of this glorious grace that is poured out on us in Jesus Christ. They got nothing on me now. That's not who I am anymore. Even those things we say we were innocent of, which we were just lying about. And in essence, Paul is saying to the Cretans, and says the Cretans to say to their fellow Cretans, "Come on in, boys, the water's fine." He's poured out his grace on us, not in little bits, but abundantly. Not just hope in this life, but as he says, hope for eternal life, an eternal inheritance that he has given us. Something that we have a certain right to, even though we do not have a present full possession of it. We have a right to inherit eternal life because of what Jesus Christ has done. We are heirs. Just one kind of interesting thing to note in this is the Trinitarian nature of salvation in this passage. Because if you look at this, you actually see all three persons of the Trinity at work in salvation. Because God is the one who saves. And since God is the one who saves, all persons of the Godhead are involved in your salvation. Verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, God the Father, He saved us. How did He save us? Jumping down to verse, I'll just read it. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing, regeneration, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. God the Father, through Jesus Christ, by the washing, regeneration of the Holy Spirit, which He richly poured out on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So you see the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of God is involved of all of your salvation. Not just a little bit of God. That's why it's richly poured out, because all of God is involved in your salvation. The big and great theology. And if this is not described to you, if you have not come to know this reality of salvation in Jesus Christ, that's what He's offering to you. Come on in, the water's fine. But a reminder that in the context of this book, this whole section, again, is in service of the very practical point. Do the good that's in front of you. Not telling you to, you know, have to do something big and extravagant for God. Some of you will be called to do that, and some of you have done that. But the overall point of how you live out in response to this is incredibly ordinary and normal. Be kind to people. Be patient with those who do not know Christ. Be obedient to and submissive to the governing authorities, and don't be dissentious. Don't try to cause trouble. Earlier in the book, you know, love your family. As he says in verse 8, this saying, I think, is reference to this big theology which he just gave, is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. I think sometimes we think, and maybe we'll come back to this next week or in a couple weeks, I think sometimes we think too big about the term good works. Think about some like extraordinary service we have to do for God. But again, I want you to look at Paul's letters. I think we might, you know, if we go ever do Ephesians or something like that, again, look at where Paul takes these big theological sayings and how he applies them is frequently just seeking to live the life that God has called you to with a new grounding, a new recognition, seeking to love your neighbor, love your children, love your family, be an honest and good employee, be a good citizen because of all this big stuff that God has done for you. So, as I always say, all theology is practical. And sometimes the biggest theology is the most practical. Remember what God has done for you. Remember who you were. Remember what Jesus has done for you. And then live in accordance with that in your daily life. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And you and I were people. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for how you've poured out on us so richly your glorious salvation in Christ Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so as we turn to the Lord's Supper, this great picture of that grace that you've given us, I pray that you will hear our prayers. I pray that you will be present with us by your Holy Spirit, and you will strengthen us richly in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. As you prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, we'll sing page 14 of the songbook, Ah, Holy Jesus. So the white songbook in front of you, page 14.